Good morning, everybody. Thank you so much for settling down as the music calmed down. That's lovely. Let's just spend a minute in prayer. Father God, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the last few days of wonderful sunshine. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us this morning. Help us to learn more of you. Help us to continue to be filled with your Spirit. Lord, we come to worship you this morning, and we pray that it would be worthy of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to pass over to Carol.
Good morning, everybody. Nice to see you all again this morning, and welcome to everyone who's on YouTube this morning. It's good to be together. Thank you for the sung worship again this morning. It was really good. And Thomas, it was so lovely to see you joining the group here. So I hope it's not just going to be a one-off. Are you going to do it every week? That'd be really good. Lovely to see you there. Thank you. Rob's going to be speaking to us. I think he's going to be doing the most of the service this morning. And as part of it, the service, we will be taking communion this morning. Just a few notices now, mainly what I've been saying for the last few weeks. There are no ladies meeting tomorrow, but Mums and Tots will be meeting on Tuesday morning. Next Sunday, the 26th, Junior Church Family Service, which we're really looking forward to, and then we're going to have a bring and share lunch afterwards, so that'll be really, really good to spend a bit of extra time together next week. And then again on Sunday, the 17th of July, we are having the missionary family, the Mahons, joining us, which we're really very privileged to be able to have them with us. They're on a tour. They're home for a while. So if you could attend, that'd be really good. We are having a buffet lunch, and as I keep saying, in the next couple of weeks, we'll be giving more details out about that. So that's about all, except to say that Facebook page, website are all updated regularly. The weekly updates will continue to come out, but please do get in touch if you need anything. Thank you.
Good morning. So, special day today. I'm not going to ask what it is because, you know, even though I did ask Thomas this morning, he said, "What's all that for?" I said, "What day is it today, Thomas?" And you'd forgotten, hadn't you, for a split second. Anyway, Junior Church would like to pay a little tribute to all the men in this church for the way you show, by your example as a Christian, that we are nurtured, cared for, guided and loved, just as we are by our Heavenly Father, and how Jesus was by Joseph, his earthly father. You help us in your own way to become better Christians, whatever age we are, but particularly you set an example to the younger generation. For many people, our dads are not, our dads are our male role model, but for many others, for whatever reason, that's not the case. So then we need others to step in. A teacher who might inspire us, a colleague who's always there to talk to, a male friend or relative to love and to look up to, a church friend in Christ who is there to pray for us. So in a small way, we'd like to show our appreciation for all you do in showing God's love for us through your witness in Jesus Christ. And some children are going to help me, I hope. Thank you. If you've got a gentleman at home as well that you'd like to give one of these to, please feel free to take one. or even if you've not got a gentleman at home, if you've got a friend, somebody who you really think deserves a treat because of the way they nurture you and guide you, please feel free to take one. If you think of anyone else, there's plenty more there for later on. Shall we pray? Father God, I pray for all the men in our lives who inspire us. Please strengthen them in spirit, Lord, and help them to follow your example, to be trustworthy, compassionate, and loving to us. I pray for all the fathers who day by day care for and support their children, providing for them just as you provide for all of us. Please help them to seek out each other, not to feel isolated and lonely. Fatherhood is a tiring job. Please be there for them, Lord, and strengthen them. Jeremiah 31 says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with an unfailing kindness. So we ask today, Lord, that you bless each and every one of them mightily in their witness and faithfulness, in their faithfulness to you and their faithfulness in this church. And in your name, our Heavenly Father, we ask it. Amen. Thank you.
Thank you. Thanks, Carol. Thanks, Jan. Thank you. Thank you, Ben and Danielle and singers and everything. That's it's really good, isn't it, to be together. And welcome to people on YouTube as much as to everybody in the building. We've got a really busy service this morning. The bit that we're going to be having a look at now is we've got some new members to welcome into membership. This morning, we're going to be welcoming Suzanne, as well as Michael and Tina into membership of Swallowness Baptist Church in the name of Jesus Christ. Together we believe and identify as followers of Jesus Christ. We've just sung about being a child of God, and if we truly believe that we are a child of God, that means we are part of the same family. We have that collective identity. And together we accept the privileges and responsibilities of church membership. We're going to commit them to be faithful in worship and prayer, steadfast in service and witness to the love of God. So if Michael and Tina and Suzanne would like to come up, that would be lovely. And maybe if one or two other members would like to come up and pray over them as we welcome them into membership, that would be really lovely. So Tina and Michael and Suzanne have expressed their desire to join with us in sharing God's mission, to encourage and support the leaders and other members of Swallowness Baptist Church, representing Christ to all of those around them. So let's pray. Brothers and sisters, together we lay our hands upon Suzanne, Tina, and Michael. We receive them into membership of this church. May you, Suzanne, Michael and Tina, be fully equipped as you continue to serve God through faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. May you be strengthened and guided as disciples of Jesus Christ. Together we pray for the Holy Spirit to equip and empower you for your calling among the body of Christ and your witness in the world. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Together as we pray, we we extend the hand of fellowship. We welcome you into the membership of Swellenness Baptist Church. We pray that you know God on an ever deeper level, that you continue to grow in Christ, and that you overflow in life by the power of the Holy Spirit in your lives. Together as fellow members, we promise to encourage and support you as followers of Jesus Christ and members together of his body. So together we recall that we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that we may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. We are the light of the world through Jesus. So Tina, Suzanne, Michael, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to our Father in heaven. Amen. Bless you. If Michael and Tina won't go very far, because I'm going to put them to work almost instantly, but you can have a little bit of a perch before we get to actually serving communion. We're going to go together into communion now while the whole church family, while the children are around as well. So I know this is a slightly different order of the way that we're going to do things, but it kind of fits, doesn't it? We're welcoming people into the family and therefore gathering round the table and having communion together. We sang earlier on, didn't we, and prayed that we are no longer slaves, but we are free. And isn't it amazing that we are free to approach God, to know the Almighty God on a personal level? And of course, the reason that we're able to do that, the reason that we're able to even consider coming into God's presence, is because of what Jesus did for us. So as we move towards communion, we glorify his name and we reflect on his sacrifice. The sacrifice that means that we are free to approach God's table. Not to pick up the crumbs off the floor, but to eat from the table as guests, as brothers and sisters, as part of God's family. But of course, we're also free to be forgiven. And let's just take a moment of quiet in our hearts to reflect on what we are forgiven for. And as we bring to mind those things that we've done or said, failed to do or failed to say, we marvel that the price is already paid. In the Gospels, we read that on that Thursday evening in the upper room, Jesus took bread. And after he blessed it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and gave thanks, saying, "This cup is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." So, brothers and sisters in Christ, whenever we take communion, we do so in the remembrance of the ultimate sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, until he comes again in power and in glory. As the elements come round, if you would like to take communion, God is inviting you to do that. If you don't want to, for whatever reason, then just let the bits and pieces go past without any worry about that. As we often do in this church, we'll take the bread and eat individually as a response, as as the bread comes round, but take the cup and hold on to it. We will drink collectively as our response and sign of unity. So if I could ask Michael and Tina to come and to serve, that would be really wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's drink from the cup, remembering the blood of Christ shed out for each one of us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can know you. And we thank you even more that we can boldly call ourselves your children. And help us to really understand that in our hearts. And help us to respond as you need us to. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, we're just going to, we're just going to let the children go out to junior church. They've got a busy time. They're leading next week's service. So they've got a lot of things to sort out. Let's just pray for them as they go, shall we? Heavenly Father, it is such a wonderful privilege to be able to join together as your family. And as these youngest members of your family go out to junior church, Lord, we pray that you are with them and with the leaders. Guide them and use them as they learn more about you and as they prepare for next week, Lord. Lord, we thank you so much for them and the leaders of junior church. And use this time as a blessing for them as they go out. Amen. Thank you. And David is going to read our chapter today, which is the third chapter of the book of Titus, which we've been looking at. I'm sure you're going to be able to tell us which page that's on.
999.
999, if you would like to start grabbing your Bibles.
Yep. Title for this week is Be Ready for Every Good Work. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarrelling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful. He is self-condemned. When I send Artemas and Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me in Nicopolis. for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing, and let our people learn to devote themselves to good works, so as to help cases in urgent need, and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Let's just pray together again as we focus on this passage. Heavenly Father, we sang just now, Amazing Grace. And Lord, we thank you that dozens of us here and watching at home have come to understand how amazing grace is. We pray for ourselves and everyone here that we would not only know that in our heads, but that knowledge would wonderfully touch our hearts and change our lives. For your praise and glory. Amen. So this morning we are finishing our short look at this book of Titus. David started it a fortnight ago. Olivia picked up the baton last week. And then I'm bringing it to the finish line this morning. We've been focused really on the subject of grace. And today I'm going to look at the power of God's kindness. What does it mean? Why is that important? So keep your Bibles open on page 999 as we explore. During the week, one of my jobs is to be a secondary school teacher. And over the years, I've been involved in school leadership. Over the years, I've spent a lot of time in classrooms supporting staff and also supporting students in their range of different lessons. I've been in and out of pretty much every single year group and subject that you could think of. And I remember being in an RE lesson once. The kids were looking at the subject of Christianity and grace. And one particularly vocal student, those of you who have worked in schools can probably imagine the kind of person I mean, one who wasn't really afraid to state her opinion, let's put it like that, was asked for her view of, well, what do you think of this then? And her view went something along the lines of this. I might be paraphrasing a little, but it went something along the lines of this. Well, it sounds all right, it sounds great being forgiven for everything and anything that you could possibly ever do. It not mattering what you've done in the past or what you might do in the future. That sounds brilliant. But I've got a bit of a problem with that, because aren't Christians meant to be good people? And this stuff about grace, that means people can be a Christian and not have to be good. And I think in many ways the girl had got it. She'd understood, I think, at that point, in many ways she'd understood what grace was. And it certainly echoes with what a lot of people think or might have thought in the past. Maybe you yourself might have thought that at some point in the past. If grace means that we can be forgiven for anything that we have done, anything that we might do in the future, if getting right with God is nothing to do with my performance, then what's to stop me from benefiting from grace and then living however I like? Sadly, in the excitement of rushing out this morning, I've forgotten my visual aids. It was just a book, just to prove that I had read something. Actually, it was two of them, and I've managed to forget both of them. I'm not sure if you've read anything by the author Philip Yancey. Does that ring a bell? Oh, some people are nodding. That's good. Well, Philip Yancey said, put it like this, grace has about it the scent of scandal. You know that quote, do you? Good stuff. I like that quote. Do you get a bit of a whiff of scandal when you think about grace and the abundant kindness of our generous God towards totally undeserving people? Do you get a whiff of scandal up your nose when you think about God taking thoroughly sinful, spiritually dead people and making them alive in Christ and saving them for all eternity? All grace given to us freely. If we're saved by God's loving kindness of grace alone, where is the motivation for living ethically and morally and living for God? Why should I even bother being good if I can be forgiven for anything and everything? Do you see the problem? Couple of nods. Okay. Well, that's not a new problem. It was a problem 500 and something years ago in the Reformation, when in 1517, Martin Luther nailed his arguments to the castle door in what was the equivalent of posting a rather controversial blog post. And this is important. The Reformation is important because as Baptists, we've got our roots in the Reformation. What Luther and the others taught radically was the doctrine of grace alone. And in the years that followed, and over the next 500 and something years, that very problem that the teenager in Worksop expressed in her RE lesson, the problem of the scent of scandal that grace has about it, was one of the big objections that many in the Roman Catholic Church had. In the book Why the Reformation Still Matters, written by Mike Rees and Tim Chester, the authors explain that at the time of the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church did teach salvation by grace. But the Roman Catholic view of salvation by grace is very different to the view that we've seen in Titus. In short, the Roman Catholic view of grace is that God gives grace to those who help themselves. God helps those who help themselves. That's kind of where that is. God sort of gives us a leg up, if you like. We're trying our best to be good and sort of live up to what God wants us to do and reach the heights that God wants to reach, what wants us to reach. And because we are making the effort, because we've tried, even though we can't quite do it, God sees us trying and he gives us the extra help that we need in giving us a little bit of a kind of leg up. That's the idea. So God's grace in that Roman Catholic teaching is grace is a kind of spiritual boost, if you like. And that boost is what makes us reach the heights that makes us good enough for God. And so in Roman Catholic teaching, salvation is by grace, but it's kind of added on to our works and our efforts ourselves. And what Luther and the Reformers taught, and therefore what we believe, was radically different. They taught that salvation is by grace alone. Because, as we understand from the Bible, our problem isn't that we need a little bit of help. Our problem is that we are dead in our sin. Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead in our sins, dead in our trespasses. So, as dead people, we can't do anything, can we? Dead people can't make an effort. Dead people can't do stuff. So we don't just need a little bit of help, do we, if we are dead? So the Luther and the Reformers said we have to rely entirely on Christ. So our salvation is not just by grace and stuff, but by God's kindness of grace. It's by grace alone. It's got nothing to do with our efforts. And the point in all of this is that the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace and grace alone. The opponents of that teaching absolutely hated it because it sounds as if It gives people an excuse to go out and sin. With heaven in the bag, if you want to put it like that, it doesn't matter how you live, does it? And that wonderful truth of grace has been abused like that over the years. I'm sure we've all heard of people who profess to be Christians, who go to church on a Sunday and live ungodly lives the rest of the week, squaring the hypocrisy with the fact that they are already forgiven, so it doesn't really matter. And I think that the truth of grace, that we can be and have been forgiven freely, has been terribly abused over the years. But to live like that, I think, misunderstands how grace not only saves us, but it also teaches us. So if we turn into our passage today that David read to us, and we have a look at chapter 3, we look at verse 4. It says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. And I think this appearing in the past tense is the earthly coming of Jesus Christ. When, as John puts it in his gospel, Jesus came to us full of grace and truth. The saving grace of the kindness of God is bound up with Jesus Christ, and that grace teaches us. It teaches us to say no to ungodly behaviour, and the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 are very clear on that. And this addresses the issue of the worksopian teenager and the problem of so many people over the 500 years since the Reformation, since the Reformers started to teach the wonder that salvation is through grace alone. Grace doesn't just save us for eternity, but it teaches us right now, at the moment, on earth. Understand grace, and rather than seeing it as a ticket to ride any lifestyle that we might like, we'll find ourselves saying no to being ungodly. But more than that, grace teaches us to say yes to the right way of living. Grace teaches us to live differently now on earth. You see, it's not just all about heaven. It's about now. So thinking back to that question, well, if I'm forgiven, what's to stop me from living how I like now? The answer is grace. Grace not only saves me, but it teaches me to live a completely different life. It teaches me to be eager to do what is good. The power of God's kindness revealed in his grace not only teaches us how to live now, but it also teaches us how to wait properly. We read that we, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Okay, so follow my line of argument here. That eternal life there that he's talking about in verse 7, that comes after earthly death. Yes? It's got to. And so therefore, depressingly, we are all waiting for death. It's a fun thought for a Sunday, isn't it? We're all waiting for death and waiting to stand before God the Father, waiting to hear God's verdict on our lives. And there are two ways, I think, that we can wait for that event. You can wait for it wrongly, in fear and trepidation. We often see that kind of waiting for earthly things. I'll try and give you an example. I remember seeing news footage of people in the Caribbean and the east coast of the United States. It comes around every couple of years. There's a big hurricane heading their way. And as they wait, most people do everything they possibly can to prepare, don't they? They're scared of the power of nature heading their way across the ocean. And they do everything that they can do to prepare. They board up their houses, they get their sandbags out, they make sure they've got rations in. But there's no way to know whether they've done enough to sufficiently prepare for the power of any storm. They're trying their best, but who knows what might happen. And it's not a perfect example, but in the same way, without salvation through Christ and God's grace alone, that's how many people face the return of Jesus in all his power, much, much, much more powerful than any storm or hurricane. Facing the awesome power of the judgment of Almighty God, people wonder whether they have done enough in their life to prepare, and they wait fearfully. Some people trying to do lots of religious things, some people trying to do lots of moral things, trying to secure their salvation. But will I have done enough for me to get to heaven? They don't know whether they have or they haven't. And I think that's a horrible way to live. That's waiting wrongly. And as I found out as I was reading one of those books, the Why the Reformation Still Matters, that's the way that Martin Luther lived before he properly understood the power of God's kindness through grace. He tried his best to live a good life. He did all the sort of monk things. He did all the monk things that a good monk should do. He fasted, he prayed, he went on pilgrimages. And this is Martin Luther's words, apart from the fact they're in English. "It's true," he said, "I was a good monk. I kept my order so strictly that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. And yet my conscience would not give me certainty. I always doubted." Martin Luther lived a good, moral, religious, serious life. But even that didn't give him any peace of mind at all. He was terrified of the thought of the judgment of God. And that's the wrong kind of waiting. Waiting in fear and trepidation. But there is another kind of waiting, isn't there? A right kind of waiting. A few years ago, my wife Jenny had a significant birthday. I'll leave it up to you to guess which one. And we decided to go to New York on holiday to sort of celebrate as a family. And we booked quite early on in the year, and then we had to wait. And we waited expectantly, getting excited about what it was going to be like. As we waited, there was nothing in doubt about the holiday. It was before COVID. It was before any sort of curveballs come in. It was going to happen. It was paid for. We had the tickets. We were going. We just had to wait for the day to come. But while we waited, we prepared. We bought sun cream. We changed our money into dollars. We organised the visa waiver thingamajig. We, closer to the time, we packed our bags. We found our passports. We got them all ready. Waiting for our holiday didn't mean sitting around and doing absolutely nothing. There was stuff to do while we were waiting. I suppose getting ready was part of the fun, really. It was full of positive expectation and excitement. And again, it's an imperfect illustration, but it's a sort of illustration about the right kind of waiting. Because of grace, I wait positively and expectantly for the glorious reappearing of Jesus. I don't fear Judgment Day. I don't worry about whether I've done enough, whether I'll pass the final exam to get into heaven. By the grace of God, everything is certain about the future. It is paid for. The tickets, if you like, are bought. So I can look forward to the hope of eternal life, as it says in verse 7 of our passage. Eternal life, better even than a few days in New York with my family, who I love dearly. And I suppose marriage is kind of the right way to think about it. I love my wife. I love Jenny. I want to be with her. And in the same way, the Christian should want to be with Jesus. I want him to return so I can be with him. And I have no fear that he will reject me on that day. And the reason that I have no fear? Grace. So grace teaches us to wait properly. It puts me on a new path. I am headed for a certain eternal life in heaven with Jesus. As we realise that we are getting older, many people realise that, my best days are behind me. No, Christian, your best days are in front of you. Just like in preparation of going on holiday, I packed the sun cream. In preparation of living with Jesus, I will live the sort of life that I ought to live, that I will live when I am with him. So the power of God's kindness through grace not only teaches us to say no and yes, it not only teaches us to look forward and to wait in a proper way, but it also teaches us to look back, and it teaches us to look back with thanks. It teaches us to look back, as we did a short while ago with communion, to all that Jesus did for me on the cross. And last week, Olivia picked up on some slave language in the passage that she was looking at in chapter 2. And Paul continues this theme here in chapter 3. Before we were Christians, Jesus says, we were slaves to sin. And look at verse 3 of Titus 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. I don't know about everybody, but I'm sure many of you, like me, started thinking about God stuff when we realised that we were not the sort of person that we really wanted to be. Speaking personally, no matter how hard I tried to be a better person, I couldn't do it. I was a slave to sin. And Luther felt the same 500 years ago. Even on days that he did the right stuff, was a perfect monk. He remembered to confess everything that he should do to confess. He then felt pleased with himself that he'd managed to remember all the stuff that he should have done, and that's becoming prideful, isn't it? Eaten up with pride. He couldn't break free. He was a slave to sin. And as many of us will remember from Romans, sin leads to death. Spiritual death now, physical death, and worst of all, eternal spiritual death beyond the grave. What am I going to do? I'm a slave to sin. I can't break free, and all I've got to do is face death. But we're reminded in Titus that Jesus redeemed us. He paid a price to set us free. And so many people have expressed their Christian conversion exactly like this idea, being set free from slavery. John Bunyan, the 17th century author of Pilgrim's Progress, writes, "Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my affliction and irons." 100 years later, the hymn writer Charles Wesley expressed his coming to Christ in these famous words, words which we will sing in just a little bit. The words are rich in the language of being chained and imprisoned like a slave. He wrote, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Jesus redeems us. He paid a price to set us free from the power and condemnation of sin. He did it on the cross, and when we understand that, it changes us fundamentally. Just as a sneaky wave, does the name Tony Bullimore mean anything to anybody? Tony Ball, is there a vague bell being rung, maybe? It might do if I... Well done. 10 points, Mr. Elliot Sim. He was the sailor. 25 years ago, 1997, he was the sailor. He was doing a round-the-world single-handed race. And he was the yachtsman that capsized in the Southern Ocean. 900 miles from Antarctica. 1,400 miles off the coast of Australia. And having capsized in one of the world's most treacherous seas, he was totally helpless to rescue himself. He was doomed. It was all he could do to send a Mayday message and then, in the upturned hull of his yacht, hoist himself out of the icy seas in a kind of makeshift hammock so he didn't freeze to death. And he survived for 4 days in that pitch blackness, upturned yacht, 4 days, until he heard a diver banging on the hull of his yacht from the outside. What had happened was that the Royal Australian Navy had heard his Mayday, and the HMAS Adelaide had sailed at full speed for 4 days to reach him. Had the Australian Navy not arrived, he was a dead man. On his own, he couldn't do anything. He knew it. And after the rescue, he described it as a miracle. That rescue was estimated to cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. But Tony Bullimore's life had been redeemed. It's a huge price paid for a man's life, isn't it? Having been rescued from the yacht, wouldn't it have been rather odd if Tony Bullimore had said, "Oh, thanks very much for saving me, folks," and jumped back in? In the same way, having been rescued by Jesus Christ from certain eternal death, having been redeemed, it would be very odd for us to dive straight back into a life of wickedness. Grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness and wickedness. Having been rescued from a terrible life of rejection from God, I don't want to have anything to do with it anymore. I certainly don't want to dive headlong straight back into it. And all the more when I consider the cost, as we did when we take communion. Jesus gave himself, poured himself out for us. Grace is free, but it isn't cheap. This rescue, didn't just cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. It was way, way more costly than that. It cost Jesus his life. He loves you so much that he gave himself for you quite deliberately. He died on the cross because that was the only way that I could be forgiven. And when I understand that, it teaches me to say no to ungodliness, but it teaches me to say yes as well. Wow, Jesus, you did all of that for me and I want to live for you now. That's the right reaction when we really understand grace. I belong to Jesus now. He bought me at a huge price, his life. And when I get that, I won't live however I like. I won't jump straight back into the sea of wickedness. I won't enslave myself to be chained to a life of sin. I will be grateful, thankful, and live my life differently. Not reluctantly, trying to do my best, but as it says in verse 8 of our passage, devoting myself to good works. Grace, the power of the abundant kindness of our God towards undeserving people. And so when I first hear about it, I might smell a whiff of scandal. Like that teenager in Worksop, I might see the great problem of grace. But when grace grabs my heart, when I understand Jesus, I discover that it isn't scandalous at all, it is glorious. Because grace teaches me to live a completely different life. A And more than that, it makes me eager to do good for all the right reasons. Well, let me pray for us now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. How very wonderful and sweet the sound. Thank you for the power of your kindness in the Lord Jesus Christ dying for me. We thank you that we can be saved by grace alone and nothing else. And Lord, we pray that it would not only be something that we rejoice in because it saves us for eternity, but we pray that it really will teach us as well, here and now. We pray that the power of your kindness and grace will teach us to say no to ungodliness and yes to living a self-controlled, upright, godly life in this present age. All while we wait for the Lord Jesus to return. Almighty God, make this message of grace be truly life-changing and transforming. For your praise and your glory, we ask this in your name. Amen.
Amen. So, let's say the grace together. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.